Die Hard is the story of John McClane. Bruce Willis plays the guy, obviously. An officer with the New York City Police Department who makes a Christmas time visit to his wife in Los Angeles. And he arrives for this visit to her office, where the office Christmas party for the Nakatomi Corporation is just getting underway. The party is soon interrupted, however, by a group of international terrorists who are hoping to steal $600 million from bonds in a vault in the building. The hostages are well-armed and well-organized, and there are plenty of them. But John McClane, I love this, who just happened to avoid being taken hostage because he was in the men's room when the hostage taker showed up, right? John McClane has a single handgun and his wits. And what more do you need, right? I mean, this is a New York City cop. What more do you need? And over the next 2 hours or so, McClane single-handedly takes out these terrorists one by one, saves the day for everyone. Merry Christmas to all, and to all a good night. All right, I'm poking at that plot line just a little bit, but there is something about it that captures our attention. Whether it's John McClane or John Wayne or James Bond or Rocky Balboa or Captain James Kirk or Hans Solo, everybody loves a hero because a hero reminds us of the power of one. The power of one. Well, there's a biblical piece of history in the Old Testament book of Judges chapter 6 that reminds me of the same. And if you grew up in church, as we say, you know the story, I'm sure. I hope you know it because I've got to move really quickly this morning. But let me set it up for you a bit. And so that you don't get so discouraged with how the story itself starts, I'm going to tell you about where I'm going. Here's where we're going. I want to talk to you about how to experience God's triumph. Now, triumph is not a word that we use a lot, unless we're talking motorcycles. But for some reason today, I like it. Triumph. Everybody just say triumph. Doesn't it just feel triumphant? Yeah. I'm just saying. I like, so that's our word. But God's people were not, as this story opens, in a place of triumph. God's people have been delivered from Egypt and from the oppression they experienced there. Moses has led them out of Egypt, and Joshua has led them into Canaan, the land we call Israel today, the land that God had promised to give them. But they're not yet in full control of the land. They still have enemies in the land. And understand that this is still pretty early in Israel's development as a nation. They're not really a unified nation yet, like they would become ultimately under King David and beyond. They're kind of more loosely a connected coalition of tribes who are just trying to establish themselves. They've been a nomadic people as they wandered through the desert. Now they've got territory, and they're trying to establish themselves as an agricultural people. They want to have roots. Get it? Agricultural. They want to have roots. Come on. That's about as good as it's going to get today. So, you know. But it's not unusual in this new territory for neighboring tribes, non-Israelites obviously, neighboring tribes to attack them, to raid their villages, destroy whatever they could. And that's what's going on when Judges chapter 6 opens up. People from across the Jordan River to the east, the Midianites, the Amalekites, other eastern peoples would invade the land, ruin the crops, kill the livestock. It got so bad, think about this, it got so bad, the Bible says, that Israel cried out to the Lord. That's right. Has it come to that? I guess it has, all right? Lord, why is all this happening to us? And God sent them a prophet to tell them that they had a problem. And here was the problem. God's people weren't listening. Judges chapter 6, verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." What we're going to see as we walk through this story are a couple of problems that Israel had that kept them from experiencing God's triumph. And they're not complex problems. They didn't require someone with an advanced degree or technical expertise or years of experience to diagnose. They're actually rather simple problems, but I point them out to you on the possibility that they remain a problem yet today. Problem number one, God's people weren't listening. Ever been there? You don't have to lift your hand. Just keep the story to yourself for now. Because we've all been there. And the challenge is, any possibility you're there today, let's work on. Even when we don't listen, God is not unforgiving. God is not unwilling to give his people a second chance. And so, because they cried out to him in their distress, God responds to their cry. And the Bible says that an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, showed up at this particular oak tree near a wine press where a guy named Gideon was threshing wheat. Now that raises an obvious question. Why was this man, Gideon, threshing wheat in a wine press? That is not where you thresh wheat. You press wine in a wine press, but you thresh wheat on the threshing grounds out in the open. I know these things because I'm an expert in both wine and agriculture. Why you laugh? Why you laugh? You thresh wheat out in the open. You tramp it down in ways that separate the wheat from the chaff, and then you take your winnowing fork, and I hear that might be something like a hay hook, though I've never used either one. You take your winnowing fork, that was for John Evans. You take your winnowing fork and toss the chaff into the air so that the chaff is carried off by the wind, and if there are any kernels of wheat still in the chaff, they fall to the ground, and you're able to, the threshing floor there, and you're able to collect them then and process them for food. So anyone with a lick of sense threshes wheat in the open, out where there's some breeze to blow the chaff away. But Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. And why is he doing this? The Bible says that Gideon was doing this to keep it from the Midianites. He's hiding as he threshes his wheat. He is hiding his wheat as he threshes it because he doesn't want the neighborhood bullies to come and take it away from him. Friend, Gideon is a long way from experiencing God's triumph. But the angel of the Lord has shown up, and so everything's going to be all right, yes? Things are turning around, yes? Yeah, not yet. Not yet, because there was a second problem. God's people were arguing with God. They weren't listening, and then when they did listen, they argued back. The angel of the Lord sits down under the oak tree and says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon argues. He's got nerve, you got to give him that, right? Angel of the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. I don't know if I'm arguing with that guy. The angel of the Lord has developed a powerful message. The Lord is with you. And Gideon's first words are these. But sir, if the Lord is with us, blah, 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 blah. And I'm not even going to read Gideon's argument because the argument is pointless. The point, at least right now to be sure, the point is the argument. Get this. Just like Moses, who we discussed a few weeks ago, God speaks, and Gideon argues. And it's not just once, it happens again and again. The angel of the Lord has said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," and Gideon starts his reply with, "But sir," and then the angel of the Lord says, "Am I not sending you?" And Gideon says, "But Lord," and when the Lord answers, no, "I will be with you, you will strike down all the Midianites together," Gideon says, "Give me a sign." Right? "I don't believe you, God," is really what it comes down to. At the least, God, I need a little more proof before I believe you. Your word is not enough. Give me a sign. Surely none of us have ever been there. This is a problem. People arguing with God. This is not the sinners. These are God's people arguing with God. That's the problem. It wasn't just a problem for Gideon's day, but it might be at least part of the problem for God's people in this day. So much around us is broken. So much isn't right. So much stands in desperate need of intervention. And we say that we believe that we have the answer. And we say we know the way, the truth, the life. We say we believe that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that said repentance leads to a beautiful and bountiful life that can only be described as life, and that more abundantly. But it isn't happening. It doesn't happen. Certainly not to the degree, not to the extent, not to the level that we believe it ought to happen. So what gives? So what gives? And I know the first thing is to point the finger somewhere else. But could the problem be, like it was with Gideon and the Israelites, could the problem be with us? How about just give me a maybe on that? Maybe, right? Maybe. Okay, for the sake of argument, Pastor, maybe. So based on Gideon's story and what it tells us about the power of one, about the power of one person, I want to talk to you about moving towards a solution. Because of time, I'm just going to have to trust that you've got some familiarity with this story. But after all of his arguing with God, Gideon finally decides, okay, somebody's got to do something. And so he did. Gideon decided to take action. There's a thought, right? Here's a good amen opportunity. Maybe if God has promised and we will dare to act on that promise, maybe God will do what he has promised to do. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern peoples have crossed over the Jordan and camped at the Valley of Jezreel. And they're getting ready to do their damage again. And the Bible says that then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. Every former high school band member said. Really? Really? How about every former elementary band student said? Every former recorder player said? Now we're talking. All right. If we're going to move from defeat to victory, somebody's going to have to blow a trumpet. If we're going to move from threshing wheat in a wine press to experiencing God's trumpet, somebody's going to have to take action. It doesn't necessarily have to be some big, bodacious action, but you're going to have to get started. Gideon blew a trumpet. How hard is that? It doesn't even say he blew it well. He just blew a trumpet, right? Whatever. You've heard me say this before, but a large gate swings on a small hinge. A large gate swings on a small hinge. A small action can make a huge difference. And so I'm just asking you to think about this for a minute. Where in your life, where in your world do you need to experience God's triumph? Where in your life are you threshing wheat in a wine press for fear of the Midianites? Maybe it's time to take action. Gideon blows a trumpet. He's ready to rally the troops. He's ready to head to war against the Midianites. He's going to bring order to this thing, and he needs all the help he can get, so he's rallying the troops. And we didn't read it earlier, but the Bible says in the opening verses of chapter 6 of Judges, the Bible says that when the Midianites showed up, they were like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels when they invaded the land to ravage it. And here's the good thing. When Gideon blows the trumpet, God's people responded. That was a good thing. The Midianite army was about 135,000 troops strong. And Gideon, I am sure, thought he needed all the help he could get. And 32,000 of his closest friends and companions responded. Now, those are lousy odds, right? 32,000 against 135,000. But it's better than just Gideon against the Midianites. Agreed? But God said 32,000? That's too many. That's too many. We need to thin the ranks, which meant, and remember, we're talking about moving towards a solution here. We're talking about experiencing God's triumph, which means that Gideon needed to listen and obey. God says, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, he instructs Gideon first just to tell anybody who's a chicken to go on home. Right? Anybody who wants to, doesn't want to hang around the battle, they can go home. Anyone who trembles with fear can turn back and leave. And 22,000 of them did. Now it's only 10,000 against 135,000 Midianites. Surely that is enough to satisfy God that Israel would never boast that she had somehow won the victory in her own strength. But God, he's funny like this sometimes. God says, nope. He says to Gideon, take the men down to the water brook and have them get a drink. And as they drink, God tells Gideon to select from among all the men who drink by cupping water in their hands rather than those who bend over like a dog and lap the water. Send home those who bend over to lap up the water like a dog. And maybe there's some significance there. Maybe God is choosing those who always remain alert, who are always on alert and looking around and watching what God is doing. Either way, Gideon sends home everyone who lapped water like a dog, and only, you know this story, only 300 men are left. And the Lord said to Gideon, now we're there. Good enough. With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Now, based on that, let me just make this brilliant observation. It isn't about the numbers. The Bible says that the Midianites, Amalekites, all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. But what we'll see is that being outnumbered 135,000 to 300 didn't stop Gideon when he was obedient to God any more than a dozen terrorists could stop Bruce Willis on Christmas Day. Because it isn't about the numbers. Can I just say God's just as ready to do something great in a small town as he is in a big one? He loves to do great things in small places. Nazareth wasn't anything. Something pretty good came out of there. It isn't about the numbers, and here's a thought, it isn't about you. We didn't stop to talk about it, but one of Gideon's complaints to God was that he, Gideon, was a nobody. My clan is the weakest in all of my family, Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. We're nobody's God. My family is a nobody family, and I'm the runt of the litter. Have you ever, here, you don't even have to raise your hand on this, but have you ever tried to tell God that? Right? I'm not enough. I'm not the guy. I'm not the gal. I couldn't possibly be the one God has chosen to step up and lead, to step up and obey, to step up and act. You are, here's a word from the Lord right now. You're wrong about that. You're wrong about that. As Hazel Strickland has so often said, it's not often you're right, but you're wrong again. Just telling you, even if you're right, even if you're accurate in your assessment of your standing in this world, you are wrong. Even if you're right about your abilities or your whatever, as the Apostle Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians, God chose, if you don't think you measure up, you're just the kind of person God can use. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, things that don't even count, that don't even seem to matter. God chose that kind of stuff to nullify, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Just so you know, you're in. It isn't, because it isn't about the numbers and it isn't about you. And how about this? It really isn't about technology or methodology. Gideon has 300 men against 135,000 Midianites. Surely God gives them automatic weapons or an H-bomb or something, right? Some kind of, surely technological advantage would save the day. No, dividing the 300 men into three companies, Gideon placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. You thought MacGyver was the first to MacGyver a victory. I love technology. I love strategy. I love understanding the day in which we live and structuring even our church so that we can interface with our world. I do not want the absence of necessary technology. I do not want the bane of outdated methodology to interfere with our connecting with people and connecting people in our world to this abundant life that we have found in Christ. But Gideon's story, hear me now, Gideon's story tells me that there is something more important than technology or methodology or numbers or your personal DNA, whether you think you fit or not, are up to or not the task to which God has called you. And the something more important is right where we started. Gideon had to listen and obey, and based on what he heard, obedience started with action. Listen to this. Judges chapter 7, verse 17. Gideon is speaking to the 300 men he's got left. And he says, "Watch me. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow their trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Let me see if I can tick somebody off this morning. It isn't about the numbers. It isn't about you. It really isn't about technology or methodology, but it might be about the ability to follow leadership. Listen to Gideon. "Follow my lead. Do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then you blow yours too, and you shout for the Lord and for Gideon." I dare you just to shout that right now. Come on. "For the Lord and for Gideon." Right? Can you imagine? Listen, can you imagine? Put yourselves in those sandals for a little bit. Can you imagine what those men thought? I can hear them. "I cannot believe what that pastor," I'm sorry, not that pastor. "I cannot believe what Gideon is asking of us," right? Is he nuts? Has he been sniffing Corvair oil-burning fumes too long? Right? He's off his rocker. Do you think about this? Do you know what an amazing thing it would be? Oh, this is good if you'll dare to let it seep into your heart. Do you know what an amazing thing it would be? I dare you to think about how God would transform and use a church when people just dared to follow leadership. I'm feeling glory whether you are or not. Imagine this. Well, no, not really. We don't get it completely. We're not even sure it's going to work, but he's the pastor, not us. Let's give it a shot. Woo! Don't shout me down. I told you I was going to try to make somebody mad. Friends, some days ministry is a little too much like playing quarterback in the NFL. Everybody on their couch thinks they can do it better. Think about your job. Now think about what you'd think if I came and told you how to do your job better. Think about, are you with me? Are you getting feeling glory, right? Think about what you'd think if I, especially with no experience in your job whatsoever, if I thought I could do your job better than you. You love me? Love Jesus? How about this? Do you think Jesus brought me here? Just good. It isn't about the numbers. It isn't about inadequacies for the task, yours or mine. Though if we can address them, we ought to, right? It isn't about technology or methodology. Although that's all wonderful. It's got its place. I love it. God bless it. Let's do it. As much as it is about listening obedience, which means it might be about the ability to follow leadership. And I say that and it strikes me that maybe ability is the wrong word. Because I think every one of you can. It's really a question of if you will. It's really about willingness to follow leadership. I am remembering the words of Mr. Glasgow, my 7th grade social studies teacher, who said to us on many occasions, "If I tell you a flea can pull a plow, don't ask me how. Hitch him up." I didn't know what that meant in 7th grade, but I get it now. It's a good word. I'm thinking about Judges, the book of Judges chapter 5, the story of Deborah, a little honeybee, God's little honeybee. That poetic expression celebrates leadership and followership like this. Judges chapter 5 verse 2, "When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord." That's what the verse says. Wow. Isn't this good? Isn't this cool? I'm thinking about the 133rd Psalm, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's robe, down the collar of his robe. I don't want to make too much of it, but there is sort of a downward progress. There's a trickle-down theology in the Bible right there. It is as if the dew of Hermon, that's a mountain way up north, it is as if the dew of Hermon We're falling on Mount Zion in the south. The richness, the moisture, the life-giving moisture of Mount Hermon coming to dry, arid Jerusalem. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Part of experiencing God's triumph might just be about the willingness of the people to follow leadership. All right, let's bring this towards a landing. Here's what God did when his people listened and obeyed. 300 men with nothing but trumpets and pitchers and torches, but acting in unity and following leadership, 300 men reached the Midianite camp at the beginning of what they call the middle watch, just after they changed guards. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands, grasping the torches with their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Now listen to verse 21. While each man held his position around the camp. While each man held his position around the camp. Hold the rest of that verse for just now. While each man held his position around the camp. One more thought: if we're going to experience God's triumph, it will involve standing your ground. Some of y'all just need to stay put. Some of y'all just need to plant your feet on God's promise. I'm not budging. I'm not moving. Psalm 1 says, like a tree planted by rivers of living water that bringeth forth its fruit in season, a tree whose leaf does not wither. Sometimes you just need to, as Moses said to the people getting ready to cross the Red Sea, stand still and see. Stand still, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. As Paul writes in Ephesians, to put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to what? To stand, to stand, to stand. Sometimes experiencing God's triumph involves just staying put. Not in an obnoxious way, but in a faith-filled way. This is what God's promised. This is where God's leading. This is what God said he was going to do. And I'm not budging off his promise until it comes to pass. Here it is. When we're ready to take action, when we're ready to listen and obey, when we're ready to follow leadership, when we're ready to stay the course, look at what happens. When the 300 trumpets sounded, Judges chapter 7, verse 22, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp, the Midianite camp, to turn on each other with their swords, and the Midianite army fled. What God has for you. Listen to me. Here's what God has for us. It is triumph. It is triumph in Christ. It is victory in Christ. I learned 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 in the old King James Version. I'm thinking of it now. Thanks be to God, Paul says. Now thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. That is God's plan. That is God's intention. That it is his plan for you. It's for me. It's for us, that we would experience triumph through Christ. Stand with me. Let me remind you of some things we talked about. God's intention is that we would experience triumph through Christ. It demands the things that we've talked about today. It demands the things that we've talked about over the last several weeks, that we would step in as David did against Goliath, that we would break out as Abraham did when he left Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that God would show him, that we would speak up as Moses did before Pharaoh when he finally dared to believe God's promise, that we would speak up as the early church did on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit gave that church voice, just as he has for us, that we would take action, that we would listen and obey, that we would follow leadership, that we would fix firmly to the course the Lord has given us, that we would stand our ground and experience God's triumph the way Gideon did against a Midianite army as thick as locusts, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Friend, to get things started, listen to me. Listen, here's the beauty. It's all beautiful. Here's one of the loveliest things about this story. It only took one. It started with Gideon. It is the power of one. And you don't need to be Bruce Willis on a movie set. I know some of you want to be, right? This isn't about being Bruce Willis on a movie set. This isn't about special effects and a billion-dollar budget. I don't know what their budget was. Gideon, according to Scripture and according to the God of the Scriptures, Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press would do for what God wanted to do. And if Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press will do for God, so will you. Look at me for a minute. So will you. So will you. So will you. Ready to listen and obey? Ready to follow leadership? Ready to take action? Ready to stay the course? This is a word for our church, but it's a word for you as well. It's a word for your life and where you're at and what you need God to do. And I'm ready for Him to do it. Father, thank You for the richness of Your word this morning. Thank You that You have brought us to a point where we dare to believe that You will do what You have promised, and we can act on the promise of Your word and expect You to fulfill Your promise. Thank You for a people who are ready to listen and obey. Thank You for a people who are ready to follow leadership and stay the course. I am asking as we plant our feet firmly on the solid rock of Christ, as we become, as we said, like that tree that's planted by rivers of living water that bringeth forth its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, as we make that kind of commitment, God, to what You are doing in our lives individually and to what You are doing in this church corporately. God, even on those things that might seem a little strange or odd to us, even in those matters where all we have in our hand is a trumpet and a pitcher and a torch, where we don't feel equipped, where we don't feel adequate, where we don't feel up to the task, God, show up and show Yourself mighty and grant that triumph that You have promised. God, until it comes, we'll stay planted. We'll stay sure. We'll stay the course to see Your kingdom come and Your will done on earth. On earth, right here in Jefferson County, in Jackson County, in Shawnee County, right here throughout Northeast Kansas, to see Your kingdom come and Your will done, Your reign expressed, the beauty of this new life we find in Christ, to see it expressed in our world. We'll stay put until You do it. In Jesus' name, I pray, and for Jesus' glory. And everybody said, amen. All right. Hang steady just for a minute.